What? Wait, eschatology? That means, yeah, no, not yet, when you're older. So that's the way to make teenagers want something, isn't it? Say, no, you can't have it yet. When you're a little bit older, you can have that. You've got, what?
I have it too.
I don't know why I have it, but.
Yeah, I
have it. So some, those
only
older students.
Was passing them out and he didn't realize that it was not the
typical. He was like, this is the stuff.
And I figured, I was like, why are we doing this?
Well, okay, so yeah, well, you can read that if you like. I mean, that's pretty keen. It's a 20-page essay written by some guy. It's a good one. It's a good one. Jeff, what?
The author's name Jeff Stevens.
Yeah, I know. Isn't that interesting? What? You're very funny. All right, we're not talking about that. What we are going to talk about is systematic theology. You got your frame books, so we're going to pray. I'm going to drink my coffee, and you're going to tell me all about sanctification and assurance, correct? Excellent. Let's pray. Merciful Father, we're thankful to you for one another. Thank you for your word, the Bible, for its richness and truth and depth. And we thank you for your servant, John Frame, who has done so much to expound and explore it for us. Thank you that we get to listen to him even as we talk to each other. And so we're able to hear your voice with greater clarity by seeing what it is that you're saying in your word, the Bible. So now, please, would you open our ears, give us attentive hearts and thoughtfulness as we're talking about these matters together, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so somebody's going to tell me, I hope, what is sanctification? Well, three hands going up. Let's go. Left to right, Nico, and then Bo, and then Jack. Go ahead.
I have sanctification. It refers to the process of becoming holy or set apart from God's purposes. It is the progressive work of God's grace in a believer's life that transforms them into the image of Christ. It's also the lifelong journey in which a Christian seeks to grow in faith, love, and obedience to God.
Very good. Progressively more holy, more like Christ. More obedient to God. Excellent. All agree with that? Anybody want to disagree with that? Good. Oh, hello. Well, we'll come to somebody who wants to disagree with it in a second. I said we'd have these gentlemen first, so we'll come back to Avery, Lord willing, in a few minutes. Bo, is that what you're going to say, or are you going to say something different?
Well, it generally means to make holy, but there's also another branch of sanctification called definitive sanctification, and it's like a once-for-all event. It's like where we're welcomed into God's holy.
Definitively welcomed into God's holy people. Very good. Jack, is there anything left for you? Well, hold on, before I go, anybody want to agree with that or disagree with that? You'll agree to it. Yeah, good idea. Jack, were you going to add anything that's not already there? Right.
I just want to add, because he says in the book, holiness includes righteousness.
All right, and you want to say includes righteousness. Okay. Would you want to say it includes anything else? See if Avery can help. Go on, Avery. Oh, no, you do. Sorry, Jack does, but he's like, hold that thought and see if it turns into something. Like, who's the brown wizard?
What?
Radagast, where he's got a thought on the tip of his tongue and then he opens his mouth and a stick insect comes out. Maybe that will happen, minus the stick insect. We can do without stick insects. Avery.
Well, holy means set apart, so we're also set apart from the world.
Right. Okay. From the world. Okay, good.
We're getting set apart from Satan's kingdom and put into God's.
Right, okay, very good. Set apart from Satan's kingdom and put into God's. Would you want to put that here? Or here? Or both? Or neither?
Technically both.
You think both? Okay, Job?
I'd say definitely. Mm-hmm.
We know what you mean. Aren't they nice, hey? Set apart from Satan's kingdom. Running out of space, so kadum will have to do for kingdom. You can read that, right? Okay. Good. There's some good ingredients here. Anybody want to say anything that's not been said so far? Let's have Danielle and then... we always want to say Azalea, which is your sister's name. Alyssa.
That's no,
that's Job's sister. That's completely wrong. No, stop a second. No, wait a second. I do know your name. I'm going to look it up. No, help me out. I'll come back to that. Difficult question. Go ahead, Danielle.
I was curious if we could define...
Analia, that's it.
Yeah.
I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry. Yeah, go on.
At what moment you're sanctified?
Okay, well, that's an interesting question. So, questions. At what moment are we fried? There's me trying to underline it and just crossing it out. Okay, maybe we'll come back to that, because that's actually a very good question, which will help us to figure out what's going on here.
My point was going to go with that. With the definitive sanctification, he said that definitive sanctification is a single act of God that happens at a single point in time.
Mm-hmm.
So that's where Danny's question came from, right?
Not yeah.
What time.
Single act, single point in time. That's how John Frame puts it. Let's blame that on him. Okay, very good. We've got a couple of gentlemen down here who want to say something. Go ahead, Lucas.
For that single point in time, could that be, come back to me. I'll think about it.
You're kind of halfway through taking the stick insect out,
yep.
Right? Have you all seen that bit of the Hobbit film? Or am I just talking kind of like Gen X gibberish to you all? Right, okay, yeah. Go ahead.
I'm going to try for a single point in time. I'm going to muck this up, but I'll just throw ideas out there. I would say that from our point of view, it is when he chose us before time to be his people, also kind
of from our point of view, we were baptized. Okay. So it kind of goes along with election and justification and adoption. Oh, hold on. I'm definitely going to blame this on you, Duncan, so I want to write your name here.
Thank you, sir.
That's all right. When God chose us, when we're baptized, And then we're going to have to put a big chunky asterisk by that to remind ourselves that we want to say something else about the person's faith and disposition whenever we say baptism, because although we want to ascribe to baptism what the Bible ascribes to it, we don't want to turn it into magic water. And we don't want to ignore the fact that some people believe and their pastors or their parents or they themselves think it's not best for them to be baptized yet. Okay, so we just want to make sure we're not being too wooden with that. Okay, very good. Yeah, Luke.
So, I think I have more of a question for you, Duncan. So, you think we're set apart, we're sanctified when God chooses us? So we've always been sanctified?
When God chooses you, I think maybe.
Okay, because we haven't always been set apart holy. Like, we weren't born holy because we are born children of wrath. That's the Bible says. So, I feel like that.
Okay. So what Duncan's trying to do here, he says something about what things look like from God's point of view, and then he used the word when, which landed him in a bit of a tangle, and Luke's trying to find his way through this. Let's go and see if Gabe's got anything to say, and then maybe Avery can clear up the mess.
Yeah, more about that. It says here that sanctification is the fruits of righteousness in our lives.
Mm-hmm.
So I think, according to this, once we become, once we trust in God and we are more righteous in our day-to-day lives, then we become more sanctified according to this.
Yeah, very good.
But I'm not sure that.
No, that's great. I'm going to move this bit over there. That's right. Thank you. Another way of talking about the progress in our lives, okay? We're going to come back to Duncan's point, try and rescue it, or just throw it out completely, maybe. Avery, what do you think?
The problem with using the word when in a sentence with God in it is that God exists out of time. So you can't necessarily say that God, at a specific time, made this decision, because he always, he's out of time. So it's difficult to use the word when.
Right. Let's pause. How do you feel about that? I don't care how you feel. Don't answer that question. Facts don't care about your feelings. Does that make sense to you? Can you see the issue here? What you're trying to get at, I think, if I can fix, and then maybe Luke and Lucas want to jump in. You're trying to get at the fact that in God's mind, the definitive thing is something that he sees, so to speak, even before it happens to us in time. But it's not that God sees it before, because God isn't in time at all as God, right? So what I'm going to do here is, let's suppose we try and fix this statement, and then I'll see if Luke and Lucas want to fix it anymore. And I'll stop blaming you for it. So it's, at what moment are we sanctified? Well, it's planned by God in eternity. Using eternity in the strong sense of not a long period of time, but completely outside of time. Happy with that? Open theist isn't going to be happy with that. Open theist who thinks that God is in time and is shaped by events in time.
And closed theist would be
young. There's no opposite of open theist. Oh, opposite of open theist is Calvinist. You can imagine what I think of open theism. Anyway, don't start, okay? Not that you were. Sorry, I just glanced upwards at that moment. I thought, okay. All right. So this Danielle's question: at what moment we're just, in a sense, what we're doing is reminding ourselves of, well, whatever moment it was something that God ordained, God planned, God brought about, and God knows eternally what happens to us in time. Yeah? All happy? Luke and Lucas, want to throw anything in there? Yeah. Let's go to Luke and then maybe come here. Go on.
So it is planned by by God in eternity, but there is a moment in our lives that we're sanctified, correct?
Mm-hmm.
So...
Well, hold on. I said in the sense of, yeah, that's a question. There is a moment in our lives when we're sanctified in this sense, yes?
No, definitively. Not progressively.
Right. But so press pause there. I want to interrogate that. Come back in a second, yeah? Why do you think that? You explained a little bit earlier.
Because we are born holy in the second part.
Sorry, we are?
We are children of
wrath. Right, so I misheard you. We aren't born holy, is that what you said? Right, okay. Now pause. Just think for 1 second. Somebody who believes that it's right to baptize children in Christian households is going to say that, well, though children in Christian households are children of Adam, and so in themselves, like all of us, they're sinners. They're actually born in Christ, and therefore they ought to be baptized. You with me? So there is a difference there that I want to just alert you to, not argue for. The question can be framed a different way. Let's put it like this. What assumptions should we make about a child in a Christian home? Right, we either make the assumption that they're a Christian and treat them as a Christian, or you make the assumption that they're not a Christian and you treat them as they're not a Christian. And those are basically the two assumptions you can make. Now, you could try and fudge it by kind of having some sort of middle ground, but roughly speaking, those are the two options. And not oversimplifying, really, not simplifying even much, roughly speaking, what Baptist Christians, which is, I think, probably 2/3 of the people here, will say is, well, when a child is born, regardless of which household they're in, we should make the assumption that they don't believe, and we should treat them as non-Christians, and look for a profession of faith in the future, whereas somebody who's from a paedo-Baptist tradition, including this church where I pastor, will say, well, we should make the assumption that they're part of the family of God, and they should be raised within the family of God. We're still looking for them to profess faith, but we're looking for them to profess the faith that we believe God has already given them rather than profess faith they don't yet have. You with me? So that moment of sanctification question actually is related to the baptism, paedo-baptism question, because it's related to the broader question about who's in covenant with God. So back to your theological jigsaw puzzle. The bit of the puzzle that's labelled when are we sanctified is connected to a big chunk of the puzzle which is labelled covenant theology. Who is in covenant or who is in relationship with God? And one of the pieces in that big chunk of the puzzle is who should be baptised and when. You with me? You start to see the connections? So if you're going to say we should baptize babies, you're going to have to try and articulate a way in which somebody can be regarded rightly as holy even from birth or even from before birth, actually. Whereas if you're going to say, no, you shouldn't do that, you've got to find a way of accounting for at what point a young person is saved and so on and so forth. Making sense? We'll talk about sacraments at some point in the future. I know we've talked a little bit about it already. We'll leave that for a second. Let's go to Grace and then Lucas, if you've still got anything you want to throw in. Yeah, Grace.
You were talking about how we treat Christians and how we treat non-Christians. It sounded as if you're kind of separating how we treat them. What I don't understand about that is how we're supposed to treat everybody with the same love. Is there a difference there?
Oh, yeah. Yeah, no, that's helpful. So when I say how we should treat different people, it's not like we should care for some people and not care for others. That's not what I mean by how we should treat them. Thank you for raising that. What I have in mind is, do you expect somebody to behave like a Christian or not? So do you encourage them to pray? Do you expect them to show the fruit of repentance? Or do you say, well, you know, my next door neighbour's not a believer. I'm not expecting him to pray. I'm not going to be surprised if he doesn't show the fruit of repentance. I'm going to be trying to evangelise him. Yeah. Now, what do you do with your children? Do you say, but of your children, I know you haven't got children yet, but one day, you know, are you going to say about your children, well, here's a little unbeliever the Lord has given me. Given me, placed in a privileged position where I can talk about Jesus with her or him, in the hope that one day my little child will profess faith in Christ for the first time, and then I'm going to start treating them like a Christian, in the sense of how I encourage them to live and how I encourage them to speak and pray and so on. Or do you say, well, God has given me a little child, and just like the child is in my family, the child is in God's family, so I'm going to raise the child as a believer, looking for professions of faith, like everybody would, and hoping and praying for that and expecting it. But it's not like they start with the lights switched off and they have to switch them on. The lights start switched on and we have to keep them glowing. You see the difference, yeah? But no, I'm not, when I say how we treat somebody, it's not like I'm saying we should be nasty to unbelievers. You know, that's not that at all. It's just whether you treat them as though they don't yet believe, or whether you treat them as though they do. So Lucas, and then Danny had a hand up.
It was a very rough thought, but I was going to emphasize what Avery emphasized, that God is not in time with us. So he, and the way I see it is there could be two different stages. And I know he says there's one moment when you are sanctified, but it, like, I don't know. What I was thinking is he like predestined us before time to see, like, and he like chose us, right? And so then, like, could that have been his choosing of when we'll be sanctified? And then, like, when we're baptized, that is when we are sanctified, and then like the process begins or something like that.
Yeah,
I was just
confused. I mean, you'd have to say, if you want to uphold a biblical doctrine of God's sovereignty, so God is in control of everything that happens, he's in control of all the little details. It's not like he says, well, one day this person is going to become a Christian. It's going to be, no, they're going to become a Christian on Tuesday, March the 4th, 1975. Which was, of course, a very, very important day in my life. Go and do the math. Yeah, there we are. No. Right. So the Lord ordains all the little details, including whether a sparrow falls from to the ground and so on. I told you not to write that date down. You have to listen to the recording to remember it, all right? Tuesday as well, it was Tuesday. Anyway, so yes, all right. Now we had Danielle, you had a question. Yeah.
I was kind of going to ask the same thing. If it's maybe just one of those branches and it's what if he did predestine us, then I lost what I was going to say.
It's annoying when that happens, isn't it? It's okay. I think I want to just go an aside for 30 seconds here, or maybe 2 minutes or something. What's really fascinating about this, what's God in control of thing, is that we talk about the sovereignty of God, and we talked about it in relation to salvation. We talked about it at some length because of the Packer article and so on. It was a really helpful bunch of conversations. And a lot of us were sort of saying, yeah, okay, yeah, God's in control of everything. Right, fine, tick, move on. And then you kind of come back to that claim a little bit later in relation to something specific like this. And I suddenly realized that when we were saying God's in control of everything that happens, some of you might have been thinking, yeah, God's in control of the big things, like, am I going to be a Christian or not? And am I going to go to college or not? And am I going to live in Texas or not? Or am I going to live, you know? And what we don't quite fully take on board is, you know, when you're asking your question and you're doing this with your hands, yeah? I don't know whether you do that all the time. My mother-in-law does that all the time. She knocks over wine glasses with terrifying regularity. So you need to be a bit careful. So she waves her arms around. The Lord was in control of all the little movements of your hands, all the little, and all the red nail varnish that you've got on your fingers, and the little chips that have come off because you were doing the dishes for your mum last night, and you, there we are. How did I know? If you're going to take seriously what the Bible says about God's control of his creation, you really need to think hard about that for quite a long time. And that little gesture that Nico just did with his fingers, like, God planned that in eternity. And it's been part of the story of human history, which for thousands of years, the whole creation was moving towards that instant. And then God brought it about, and now he's moved on to the next thing. And now you're sort of sitting back and looking at the person next to you and smiling, laughing, like, why is he picking on me again all the time? Right? Everything is part of what God has planned and is orchestrating and is bringing about. So I say that just because it's not particularly to do with sanctification specifically. It's just whenever the subject of God's sovereignty comes up, I start to realize that people have in mind, yeah, God's in control of big things. It's like, yes, but, or and, every single, I mean, Jesus makes the point, doesn't he? Even the hairs on your head are numbered. How many hairs on your head, do you know? More than me, right? But the Lord knows. And he knows how long they are because he brought them about to be that long, that colour, that particular molecular structure, that kind of curvy, wavy, or long, straight, or short, spiky shape. Every single thing. Sometimes you'll wake at 3 a.m. and have nothing to think about. Well, there you can think about that. Okay, so this question then, and then I want to come back to the definitions that you very, very, you put some good content on the board for me. At what moment are we sanctified? So from God's point of view, we want to say, yes, planned in his not time-bound eternal existence. We want to say something about baptism because of the significance of baptism that we talked about a few weeks ago. Some of what we're going to say is going to depend on what kind of theology of the covenants we have, Paedobaptist or Baptist. But regardless of that, if somebody is born and then they're not a Christian, not a believer, and they become a believer, you're going to want to say something about when a person believes, especially about this, right? And then you're going to want to say something about this. At what moment are we sanctified? 1 second, Jack. Or maybe you're going to speak about this. Were you? Yeah, go on then.
I was thinking about both of them, and I thought definitively is kind of like when you like believe and like you trust in him, and then progressively happen like after that, and like continue in your life.
All right, wonderful. Continuously through your life. Excellent. That was worth getting the stick insect out, wasn't it? Right, just pause and have a look at that for a second. Danielle, are you happy with that? So in one sense, what you've done is to help us define the definitively definitively when a person believes, when they're baptized, and progressively throughout their life, continuously. Yes? And all of it is planned by God in eternity, because all of everything is planned by God in eternity. Happy? All right. Yes?
Talking about in eternity. So, the way I picture in my head, and it's probably wrong. The way I picture in my head is that, like, this is Earth, and then this is time. We're in time, and then God's outside of that.
Mm-hmm.
So, and in that outside of that, does God plan in his mind the time for us when we are baptized in our time or in his eternity? But it's confusing my mind.
Yes, yeah. He plans in his eternity what will happen in our time.
Mm-hmm. Is that right?
Yeah. So, I don't know what I think about your picture of the world and time. I don't think it's very easy to picture this at all. So I'm not. It's not like I think it's bad. I think it's very hard to picture. It's hard to picture space and time because there are four dimensions of three space and one time, and we only can see three dimensions really very well. So you need to have a kind of mental picture of how four dimensions looks, and it's kind of difficult to do. But the things that are planned by God happen in time and space, but God is not in time and space. So one way of thinking about it is, if you take as an analogy, here is the universe, it's this sheet of paper, and somebody comes along and they draw on the sheet of paper a picture, like one of my amazing pictures, like this. Thank you, you're welcome. I know, it's great, right? Please hold your applause. Thank you. There's even more coming, right? Yeah, right. But what God draws is a moving picture, right? So this is space, and it develops through time because it changes. So I'm going to draw a different picture and a different picture and a different picture. So God is outside of the picture, which is the universe changing through time. But he's the one who's drawing the picture in the universe, which is changing through time. You with me? Mm-hmm. So I think that's one way of doing it. But that just, yeah. All right, now, what I'd like to do then is ask a bunch of questions about your bits in red. We left off this, and I was wondering whether we might want to add something over here. That was Jack, wasn't it? But just to remind ourselves then, so sanctification is this... Both in one second, I can write to you. Sanctification is the term we're thinking about. And Avery said, well, it means set apart. Sanctified means set apart. Jack said it means made holy. I think it was Jack. Has to do with righteousness. A couple of other people distinguished, as John Frame does, between what he calls progressive sanctification. They are learning all these theological terms. Progressive sanctification and definitive sanctification. And what he's trying to reflect there, remember we talked about this last week, is how the Bible sometimes uses terms in a range of different ways than how theologians use them. So most of the time, theologians, if they just talk about sanctification, they're actually talking about this, just becoming more Christ-like. And that might be how you've heard it talked about in sermons or Sunday school class. We've been justified in Christ, now we should be being sanctified. Yeah, have you heard your pastors have taught like things like that? We should be becoming more holy. Yes? What John Frame highlights is, just hold on one second, because if you read, for example, in one of the texts he quotes, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus and our brother Sosthenes. You didn't know that 1 Corinthians was written by Sosthenes, did you? Hands up if you knew that 1 Corinthians was written by Sosthenes as well as Paul. Sosthenes. That's why. Sosthenes. No, it's just a name, Sosthenes. Don't tease him for his name. The first letter of Paul and Sosthenes to the Corinthians, although Paul then starts talking in verse 4 in the first person singular, I give thanks. So it looks like it's Paul mostly because apostle, etc. Right. Now, then he says, verse 2, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus. Past tense. Which means that what he's talking about must be something more like this. And that's actually mostly how the Bible uses the term. Mostly it's, not always, but mostly it's used to describe a process that's happened in the past. Now, does it mean set apart? Does it mean made holy? Does it mean something else? I don't know. We'll come to that in a second. I want to talk to, I want to hear from Grace because she had her hand up. Go on, Grace.
Something that I saw in the book.
Right. There's a difference between making us righteous and declaring us righteous.
So making us righteous is sanctification. And I think declaring us righteous was justification.
Yes. Yeah, that's how sometimes that distinction is articulated. So you say, God declares somebody to be righteous. Perhaps they believe in Christ for the first time, their sins are forgiven. God says, you're righteous in my sight. And then gradually he makes them righteous over a long period of time, and that's sanctification. Okay, that's, like I said, that's most often, at least in theology books written in the last 100 years or so, how the language is used. But notice what's being done. This whole piece is being ignored. Sanctification is being talked of as though it's entirely a progressive event, and the only thing that happened in the past is the kind of justified, forgiven thing, which is actually what Jack drew attention to. Because when you talked about holiness, you said it's like kind of righteousness. Well, it's not quite the word you used. Now, I want to try and interrogate this a bit more because I think there's more to this than we might have realized. Avery is correct. Not for the first time. Right? That the Hebrew verb, come on, I can tell you this. Kadash. I've even written it in nice English characters for you. The Hebrew verb kadash, which means to, it's translated to make holy or to sanctify, has the sense of separating from something else. Right? Hold on. Why would it be the case? In order to understand this, hold on. I want you to think your way back into ancient Israel. Forget about John Frame for a second. I know he's kind of unforgettable, but think your way back into ancient Israel. What is the, if you're in the wilderness in on the way to the promised land, or if you're in the promised land, there's one big thing that everybody knows is kadash. Or actually the adjective is kadosh. What's the big kadosh thing in the land, in the center of Jerusalem? But what's the big thing that you would describe as holy? Yeah, very good. The temple or the Holy of Holies within the temple.
And you had the curtain that would separate.
You've got the curtain that separates. That separates the Holy of Holies, the most holy place, from the holy place. And then you've got other barriers and gates and walls and all this kind of stuff that keep people out. Because what goes on in there is holy stuff. And we've got to keep the holy stuff away from everything else. Because holy, kadash, separate, it's separate. Now, what is it that makes holy things holy? God. So God is the Holy One. When he draws near, however he does that, to something, he makes that thing special, holy, and we should make that visible by keeping it separate. Yes? So, just one second. Illustration. Suppose you're a priest. Hard to imagine, but do your best. You're a priest in the Old Covenant Temple, and you think, oh, well, I need to have some pots and pans and utensils and brushes and shovels and so on for tending the fire and carrying bits of the offering around, and occasionally I need to eat some of the offering inside the temple and this sort of thing. I know what I'm going to do. I'm just going to go down to IKEA and pick up some plastic sort of cups and plates and knives and forks and things. Is that okay? Can I just do that? No. Well, obviously, IKEA doesn't exist. That's one reason why I couldn't do that. But there's a more important reason why I can't just go and grab some random silverware and plates and bowls and pans and shovels and just take them into the temple. Why? Right. Go on. Yeah, it has to be consecrated. The word to consecrate is the same word. It needs to be holified. Right? It needs to be consecrated. To consecrate, to make holy. So what has to happen? It needs to be made of a certain kind of material, probably gold, if it's in the holy place or the most holy place. Well, certainly everything's made of gold in there. If it's in the outer court, it depends on what it is, but it doesn't necessarily, like the altar is bronze and so on. But it needs to be special. You can't just go and get your plastic IKEA cups and bowls that you give to your little sister because she's always dropping them on the floor and she'd break them if they're made of glass. You can't just go and get those and take them into the holy place because they need to be separate. There are some, in other words, here's how it works. There are some things which are only for use in connection with the work of God, the special work of God in the temple. And they're different. They're beautiful. They're expensive. They need to be purified. They need to be made of certain materials. And you're not supposed to use them anywhere else. These things are for the temple only. And nothing else can be taken into the temple just to kind of be used. Are you with me? So some things are set apart for sacred use, for use in the service of God. And some things are just for like plastic, or not plastic, obviously, in the Old Testament period, but wood and porcelain and so on. So the idea of holiness is connected to this idea of being set apart, separated from normal use. Yeah? And precious, valuable, in part for that reason. Now, what that does, when you start thinking about holiness applied to people, it generates a set of images, a set of associations. Bear with me one second. It generates associations of purity. Yeah? You wouldn't, if you got that golden plate and golden forks and utensils and things for the temple, you wouldn't look at them and think, oh my goodness, that's so righteous. Would you? It's like it's the wrong imagery. Righteousness image belongs in the law court. Yeah? You're either righteous or guilty. So, not guilty is like righteous. The imagery we're looking for when we're thinking about holiness applied to people is purity. Just think about that for a second. If somebody says to you, if somebody says to you, okay, yeah, I know all your friends are watching that movie, but it's an unrighteous movie, That might be right, yeah. It might be that it's, you know, it's depicting things that you ought not to see. It might be that it's got themes in it which are glorifying character traits that are not righteous character traits, right? Yeah? You can all think of movies like that. Movies that involve chainsaws and limbs being hacked off, you know. Yawn. Boring. But unrighteous in the sense of just not good, right? That's what happens if somebody says, that's an unrighteous movie. Now, think how it sounds different if somebody says, that's an impure movie. It's not pure. That gives a different set of associations, doesn't it? What sort of associations come with saying something is not pure?
It's dirty.
Dirty. Anything else?
It's not edifying.
Yeah, it's not edifying, yeah.
I had another thought. Okay.
Just hold it for 1 second. The reason I want to highlight this is because this actually gets to the heart of the difference between this definitive sanctification and what we talked about a couple of weeks ago, namely justification. Both are, you might say, they're like one-off actions. God is declaring you to be righteous, declaring you to be not guilty. It's about your status. Yeah? God is declaring you to be pure. God is declaring you to be holy. It's about your status. Both are about a one-off action, but the whole world of the imagery that's associated with it is completely different. Righteousness is about the law court. Purity is about the temple. And interestingly, both have a one-off element. Justification, one-off, bam, you're declared righteous. Definitive sanctification, bam, you're declared holy. They also have ongoing progressive elements. We should be seeking to live in a way which is righteous. We should be seeking to live in a way which is pure. You with me? And I want to highlight it because the symbolic or the symbolic associations, the imagery, has the potential to be quite powerful. And sometimes we miss this. You are actually holy. Right? You are like a human version of that, oops, that beautiful golden dish or whatever it is that's only for use in the temple. Not to be used anywhere else. That's what you're actually like. Would you take that beautiful golden dish home with you to eat your fish and chips off if you went to visit a place like London where they make really good fish and chips? You really shouldn't do that. Because it's like, however wonderful fish and chips are, it's like taking something that's holy and using it for something that's it's like, you're not supposed to do that. It's exactly the same with us. We're not supposed to take something that is holy, like yourself, and use it for something that is impure or dirty or unholy. You with me?
But yeah. We shouldn't go take a tuxedo and go play football.
Right. You don't dress up in your crisp white linen shirt and then go roll around in the mud. You've done that a few times. Yeah, your mother's poor lady. Yeah.
I was thinking, because righteousness is like law court, and then purity is like temple. And so I was thinking sanctification ties in more to purity, and then justification kind of ties into righteousness.
Exactly.
Justification
Right? Sanctification ties in here, and justification ties in here. Now, I don't want to say it's nothing to do with holiness, because if you're unholy, you're unrighteous as well, right? But the imagery is different. And the biblical associations and background are different. Sometimes in the prophets, like Isaiah, the Lord is in a law court and he's holding Israel guilty for their unrighteousness. Sometimes in Zechariah chapter 2, the devil is confronting the high priest, Joshua, and saying, "You're impure." And it's a world of difference in how the imagery works, and it's a world of difference in how we should think about ourselves. Often it amounts to the same thing, but the way of trying to take on board the biblical language and symbolism and imagery is slightly different. So in fact, it's very different. Now, let me pause, because there's a bunch of hands went up at various points, and I want to see if we've got any other questions or thoughts before we finish in about 3 or 4 minutes. Yeah, Nate.
So just a question about definitive sanctification. On page 213, he's not 100% where it is, but he basically says those who God saves enter, quote, the sphere of God's holiness.
Mm-hmm.
What does that mean?
Right, that's... that's very, very interesting. Where is it? Somebody said this. Sanctification is like being taken into the temple, where you're taken out of the world, yeah? The unholy world, and you're brought into the holy temple, yes? Along with all the other people. Yeah. So when you're brought into the holy temple, you discover that, oh, your brother is there, and your mum and dad, and so is Bo, and so all these other people, and so is everybody else at your church. You're glad to meet you. It's nice to have you with us. In other words, you're brought into a new community. And I think that's part of what Frame is getting at here. It also connects to... where is it? Yeah, this. To be brought into a community of people who are holy is to be taken out of a community of people who are unholy. You with me? Now, one of the differences between the older covenants and the new covenant is in the older covenant, the holiness is confined to the temple. And then as you go outwards from the most holy place, most holy, holy place, a bit less holy, rest of the temple or the tabernacle, a bit less holy, Jerusalem, a bit less holy, Israel, a bit less holy, but still holy. You know, you've got these kind of concentric circles of gradually decreasing holiness as you go out. Then you go to the rest of the world, and it's all, the nations are ungodly, and they've got to come to Israel, like the Queen of Sheba did, yes? Now, under the New Covenant, what happens is the movement goes the other direction. The Holy Spirit is poured out on the church. And what's the church supposed to do? Oh, we're just going to hang around in Jerusalem and just kind of have our little holy huddle. And no. Right. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, ends of the earth. The holiness now floods out into the world. So the correspondence remains, you know, you're still a holy person, but now you're holy in the sense that you're set apart from the world or different from the world, but you're kind of in the world as well with the calling to spread that holiness wherever you go. Yeah, Lucas, then we should finish.
I'm just curious about the Old Covenant, how people were proclaimed holy. Were people, like believers, Jews, were they holy since the holiness was generally confined to the Holy of Holies? Like, it was still in Jerusalem and like in Israel and stuff, but like, was every single person holy like they are now, or Has that always been the same? Was it,
yes.
Like, has it changed, like...
Yes. In one sense, you'd want to say it's similar, because they're part of a holy community.
Right.
Yes? Mm-hmm. So, yes, the people of Israel are described as holy, because they're the people who belong to a holy God. A God who is set apart and pure and different from everything else. Israel belongs to them, so they're set apart and pure and different from everything else. On the other hand, however they experienced that holiness wasn't in quite the same way as we do, because some things have changed. Jesus has been exalted to the right hand of God. The Spirit has been poured out on the church. We now have a slightly different calling to go out into the nations, or rather, we are the nations into... We always think of this backwards. We think that we're the ones on whom the Holy Spirit came and we're supposed to go out into the world. Well, yeah, but before that happened, somebody else was the community on whom the Spirit of God came, and they came out into the world, which was where we were. Yeah? We're, you know, barbarians in Europe became Christians because they were the nations to whom the early church went out. And then some of them moved to America. Some of them took a bit longer to get to America than others. Can you see that? So there are some differences. Yeah. All right. So next time, what we're going to think about, just one final thing before you start getting your massive suitcases out and loading up your... Hold on. Next time, what I want to start thinking about is the relationship between sanctification and assurance, because Dr. Frame put them both in the same chapter. Huh? Why'd he do that? So what would sanctification have to do with assurance? That's actually the question we're going to start with next week. I'm going to ask you, what does sanctification have to do with assurance? And you're going to answer that question with lucid precision and biblical insight and theological clarity, like you always do. And you may want to spend a bit of time reading, especially the second portion of Frame's chapter again, between now and then. All happy? All right, let's pray, and you can go. Merciful Father, thank you for these young people. Thank you that you've made us holy in Christ. We pray that you'd continue making us more like him, more holy, more pure and set apart from the world for the sake of the world. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Of course.